I must thank you, Brian. I must say that I am both excited and scared to death to be up here this morning. And if Dr. Hodge is critiquing me back there, I just lost 3 points, but that's okay. You see, for you guys, this is just probably another chapel service. For me, it's something of greater, much greater significance. Whenever I was a young boy, I realized something early on, and that was that I had a speech impediment and that the enemy had a voice. And as I grew up, that voice became louder to the point of I developed a paralyzing fear of speaking in public. And you are my most feared audience, to say the least. And I don't tell you that story so that you'll feel sorry for me, though I'll take your pity if you want to give it to me. I tell you that story to show the greatness of my God, that my God might be glorified in what he has accomplished today. Will you pray with me? God, I love you, and I am humbled that you have given me this opportunity to reveal you to this body. And I pray, God, that I might be removed today and that you might show up. I pray that your Holy Spirit might anoint me and that your message might be preached and not my own, that your words might be heard and not my own. I love you, Lord, so much. I praise and I honor you. For it's in your great and holy name I pray. Amen. If you will, turn back to the 24th chapter of Luke, that passage that Jody so eloquently read a little while ago. Joe and Bubba were two deacons in South Alabama. And they were also duck hunting buddies. But the phrase opposites attract really apply to Joe and Bubba. For Joe was this easygoing, kind of lackadaisical guy, and Bubba was the most negative, critical person on the face of the earth. Well, duck hunting season had come around, and Joe's dog had died during the off season, and he knew he needed to get a new dog. Didn't have much money, though, and so he went to the guy that sold him his previous dog, and he said, "Here's what I got. What do you have to offer me?" And the guy looked at Joe, and he said, "That's not much, Joe." He said, "But I'll tell you this. A guy recently sold me a dog, and he said it was special. Got to be honest with you, though, it doesn't look very special." And he brought the dog out, and sure enough, that dog didn't look very special at all. He was ugly as sin, in fact. His eyes were crossed. He had a limp. One of his ears was half bitten off and his tail was crooked. Joe said, "I'll take him." But he dreaded that entire week leading up to that first day of duck hunting season on Saturday, because he knew that when Bubba came, he was just going to give him a hard time about that dog. Sure enough, Saturday came and Bubba showed up. And as they started out the backyard, through the field, through the woods, out to where the lake was, Bubba started in. "That is the ugliest dog on the face of the earth. Uglier than sin. We might want to take a shovel, because I have a feeling we're going to be burying him somewhere along the way." Well, by the time they had gotten back to where the lake was, Joe had had enough of Bubba. And Bubba went that way, and Joe went that way. Joe wasn't there very long when ducks flew out and fetch. And would you believe it? That old ugly mutt took a cross on top of the water, grabbed the duck, ran back on top of the water, and dropped it at Joe's feet. "Bubba!" Bubba came running through the woods, cussing up a storm. I know you guys have never heard a Baptist deacon cuss, but just appease me for a second. Cussing up a storm. He got to Joe, and Joe looked at Bubba and he said, "Bubba, you ain't gonna believe this, Bubba. You the fetch." Sure enough, that dog took a cross on top of the water, grabbed the duck, ran back on top of the cross, across the top of the water, dropped it at Bubba's feet this time. Joe turned to Bubba and he said, Bubba, what do you think, Bubba?" Bubba turned to Joe, he said, "So dumb dog can't swim either." Now that's a funny little illustration, a great way to start a sermon. It'd be a lot more funnier if those of us who are in here today don't know a lot of Bubbas. A lot of Bubbas in the church, in fact. Bubbas that are dissatisfied with life. that are disconnected in some way, that are unhappy with all that goes on around them and that have become critical and negative, chairmen of the ice water committees, so to speak. And our natural tendency is a lot of time to deal with that disgruntled young person or that disgruntled deacon or that member of the flock is just to cast them aside, kind of label them as the thorns in our flesh. But what would happen? What would happen if revival came to those hearts that have been deadened by doubt and despair? I believe our text shows us today. For I believe in our text today, Jesus comes across two Bubbas. As you will notice in verse 13, we see that Jesus has intervened in the life of two Bubbas. I know that they are saddened by despair and doubt because the text reveals it to us. First off, in verse 13, it says that they were traveling away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Look at this. Jesus had just been resurrected from the grave. Some in their group, we'll find out later, have gone and figured it out and found a tomb that was empty and heard the angel say that Jesus was alive, and these guys are leaving Jerusalem. Something's wrong, no doubt about it. Second, we know they're in trouble because Jesus says it himself in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Jesus saw sadness in their conversation. And in their response to him in verses 19 through 24, they not only show that they have a lack of understanding of who God is, but they also show a real lack of faith. For they tell Jesus that sure enough, those in our group have seen the empty tomb and have heard the angel say that indeed he is alive. Look in verse 24 how they close things. It says, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They'd heard wonderful reports about what had happened to their resurrected Lord, and yet they were still doubting in their hearts. But look what Jesus does. Because look at what verse 32 and 33 says. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." What happened in those verses to bring about such a revival and a new life in the hearts of those disciples on the road to Emmaus? What happened? I believe two specific things happened that we'll look at in our text today. Two specific things that we must do as teachers and preachers if we are going to see revival ever burn in the hearts of those we are ministering to. Number one is this: we must preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. We must preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. Look at verse 27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." I believe that when it says, "and beginning at Moses and all the prophets," it's a shortened way of saying what Jesus later said in verse 44. When he was talking to the entire group then, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.'" And it says that Jesus took these passages and expounded them to these two disciples. Literally, the Greek means to explain thoroughly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking on the dirt road with Jesus and him turning to you and going, "Hey guys, let me be honest with you. You just don't get it. Let me show you Genesis 3:15. You see where it talks about the seed there? Oh, I got something good for you. Let me show you Numbers 21. You know that text about the bronze serpent? Let me tell you what it means. You know the Old Testament sacrificial system? Let me explain it thoroughly for you. Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 16, Zechariah 12 and 13. Jesus must have been just rolling through them. Can you imagine what they must have felt? Good googly moogly, I can't imagine. Well, really, I don't have to imagine. Because verse 29 says, after Jesus had said in 28 that he would have gone further, that they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." Hey, when's the last time you got through teaching a lesson or preaching a sermon and a groan fell over your congregation? I said groan, not growl. When's the last time the biggest deacon in the church stood at the back of the church at the doors and said, "Uh-uh, preacher, you ain't going nowhere. We want some more of that stuff." Reality is, it doesn't happen very often with a lot of us. 12 o'clock comes and it's like free meat day at the local Piggly Wiggly. People are so anxious to get out. Why? Why doesn't it happen? I believe it doesn't happen because we are not preaching Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. We'll preach. More often than not, we'll preach our views and our opinions, and we'll use Scripture to substantiate them. Or we'll preach those pleasant passages that please those padded wallets. Or we'll preach Christ. We'll preach the Christ that people want to hear, not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that is a gentle Christ and not the just Christ. The Christ that is a healing Christ and not the holy Christ. And we wonder why the anointing of God does not fall upon our people, fall upon us, and find its way to our people. I believe it's clearly this. God's not going to put his stamp on anything that's not his. You want to preach your sermon? Preach it. You want to see God move? Preach God's message. We must preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. I had an opportunity to preach at a small church in the Greensboro area a couple of years ago. And I preached out of Hebrews 9, in which I showed this small congregation that Jesus is our high priest of a tabernacle not made by human hands, and that he took his own blood into the Holy of Holies and obtained eternal redemption for mankind. And when I got through with the sermon, an old lady came up to the front, and with tears in her eyes, she said these words. Listen closely. "I've been in church almost 70 years of my life, and I've never heard that. I have learned more today than I have learned in the last 20 years combined." You know, that should have made me feel good. It should have put me up a notch, but it broke my heart. Tell me, gentlemen and ladies, how can a lady be faithful to the church for 70 years? How can a lady be faithful to the Baptist church for 70 years and not hear that message? It's time we began to preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. A burning, a yearning for God's Word took place in her life. And it took place because the Scriptures were opened up and Christ was revealed to her. And we want that same burning in the hearts of the people we minister to. Is that not what takes place in our own lives? I remember my first semester here taking an Old Testament survey with Dr. Greg Harris. I remember one of the first few days I was here, him turning to Genesis 3:15 and saying, "Let me show you something." I couldn't wait to get out of that class and tell everybody I knew what I found. Christ had been revealed in a new way in the Scriptures to me, and I had a burning, yearning desire to tell everybody about it. Is that not the essence of what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4? When he says that there will come a day when the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth, what is he saying there? I believe firmly that what he is saying is that when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, his truth, and penetrates through bone and marrow to our spirit, that he reveals Christ to us, who God is and what God wants to do in our lives. And as a result, we worship God. We have become content in the Baptist church to just merely be surface people. Let's be honest with ourselves. Surface people. And we as ministers think that our congregation will somehow be satisfied with good rhetorical skills. and beautiful buildings and precious programs and meaningful worship. And the reality is, they're not satisfied. As the psalmist said in Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul thirsts for you, oh God. My flesh longs for you." They're not going to be satisfied with those things. We've got to preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. But secondly, what we have to do is this. We have to show them a living Savior. Look at verse 30 and 31. It says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." What happened? What happened is that this Jesus that they had heard about, this Jesus that they had been taught about on the road to Emmaus, suddenly became alive to them, and their lives would never be the same. What we have to begin to do as teachers and preachers is show our congregation and our flock a Jesus that is alive and not dead. Walk into a Southern Baptist church, a lot of Southern Baptist churches on Sunday morning, and you might question that reality. But we have to show our congregation a Jesus, a Christ that is alive and at work in our own lives. You know, we've grown up in a scientific age in which a critical mindset has been born, which says that I'm not going to accept what you have to offer me unless you give me empirical observation, unless I can empirically observe it, or you give me concrete evidence. I think a lot of times, honestly, we just kind of back away from that argument. Say, well, I mean, I give you an empty tomb. I give you the testimony of 5,000 plus, but hey, that's all I got for you. Since when did we stop giving people the testimony of our lives as proof of the resurrection? Since when did we stop pointing to those around us and saying, look what Jesus is doing in the life of that man and that woman? We must show them a Savior that is alive and at work in our own lives. Almost 15 years ago, I sat in a small Sunday school classroom with 10 of my peers. And I was one of those young men that every time the teacher asked you to read a couple of verses, I suddenly came down with mononucleosis or made sure I didn't make eye contact. For some reason, at the age of 20 that day, my eyes met with his. And he said, "Todd, will you read Matthew for us?" I said, "Yes, sir." And I began to read and I began to swallow. I would read a couple more words and swallow. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was having a panic attack, one that I experienced many times before. I got through half a verse. I bowed my head and I said, "I can't do it." For the next 30 minutes, I stared at the tiles on the floor, horrified, embarrassed. Not too long after that, six classes short of obtaining my degree, after putting aside a public speaking class, semester after semester, I finally quit. Realizing that every shrink I had gone to couldn't fix me, I gave up. I am here before you today to say God is ready to work in your lives. And God is alive. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal God of the universe. And it's time we began to reveal him to people. But not only must we reveal Christ, show a living Savior in our own lives, we must show a living Savior that is alive and ready to work in our congregations, in our flocks. I believe firmly that we need men of God today to stand up like Elijah did in front of God's people on Mount Carmel and say, "Dear friends, beloved, you might want to stand back, because God's getting ready to show up in this place today." We need men and women of God that will put their necks on the line and cry out to God, "Oh God, hear my prayer. Hear me, oh God, that your people may know that you are God and that you will turn their hearts back to you again." We must show them a living Savior. We must preach Christ in the fullness of the Scriptures. I close simply with Paul's charge to Timothy, beginning with verse 16 in chapter 3 of his second letter. I read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." May God continue to work in you and through you.